Well, today is a special day on another reason, for another reason. And today is a monumental day in the history of North Shore Fellowship because we're about to end the, I think, the longest sermon series that we ever embarked on. It was the longest book, 28-chapter book. And so back in August, actually August 3rd of last year, we started the Gospel of Matthew in a series called To Fulfill What Was Spoken. And we started it August 3rd, and we went all the way through the last part of the year, first part of this year, and guess what? It ends today in the final chapter of Matthew, the final segment of To Fulfill What Was Spoken. Now, I want to say this. Is it just so happens that this last chapter, chapter 28, is about the resurrection? Aren't you glad it lined up that way? There was some thought behind it. But I want to say, too, is that all through the Gospel of Matthew, we have seen so many things. We have seen how the Lord has proven himself by fulfilling that which was spoken by the prophets. When we first started, we started with Matthew 1:1. And that's what this, here's what it says in the beginning. It says, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So right away, Matthew is saying, okay, here's who he is. Here's who he is. He is Jesus the Messiah. Some will say Jesus Christ, same thing. You know, Jesus Christ means Jesus Messiah. Christ means Messiah. Christ is the Greek flavor of the same word, Messiah, which is the Hebrew flavor. But he's the son of David, showing that all those prophecies that meant, you know, the succession of David, the kingship of David, but also son of Abraham. And it shows that he is part of a continuum, part of the continuing story of God and his people. And this is why it's so important that he fulfilled that which was spoken of him. You see, if Jesus just came as a new guy and he just landed, you know, when he was born and said, hey, we don't like any of the religions or the creeds or the things that have gone on planet Earth. Let's just start a brand new thing. Start from scratch. If he had done that, he wouldn't have needed to fulfill all that was spoken. He presents himself as the Messiah, the one of whom the prophets wrote about. And he did it all. He fulfilled all of those prophecies. So when we first started the book, we said, okay, these are our objectives for studying a 28-chapter book. Number one, to see Jesus more clearly in his Jewish context. We did that. To understand how both the Old Testament and New Testament form one unified story, the story of God and his people. We did that. We learned how Jesus preached about the kingdom of God and the Heavenly Father. We learned that. And then also, we hoped that by the end of the book, that we'd be equipped to proclaim the good news of the gospel. And I believe we are more than ever before. And in fact, you'll notice this chapter, we're actually given our marching orders. It's called the Great Commission. So we'll get to that. So in these 27 chapters leading up to here, he fulfilled all those things that were required of him. He had to, or else we wouldn't be here. He wouldn't be Messiah. He wouldn't be Jesus Christ if he wasn't born in Bethlehem, if he wasn't from the tribe of Judah, if he didn't preach in parables, if he didn't come from Nazareth, if he didn't ride into town on a donkey and be heralded as king. If he didn't do those things, he failed. But he did all those things. And here he is at the end of chapter 27. He died on the cross, fulfilled yet another one, beaten yet another one, mocked yet another one, spit upon yet another one, clothes cast lot for his clothes, another one, prophecy fulfilled, boom, 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 boom. Here he is at the end of chapter 27, and there's one more. At least while he was on the earth, there's one more. And this is a big one. This is a tough one. It's one thing to ride into town on a donkey. It's another thing to rise from the dead. He needed to rise from the dead. Wow. You can't fake that one. And we say that because throughout the scriptures, as they talk about Messiah, the scribes would say, okay, if he's Messiah, he will, like Isaiah 53:11 says this, after he has suffered, he will see the light of light. And they interpret that to mean after he has died, he'll come back again. Or this one, a big one, Psalm 16:10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see decay. Again, they understood the meaning here. And they knew that this one, Psalm 16:10, meant he will rise from the dead. So much so that you remember when Peter was preaching on Pentecost? Peter was preaching before thousands of people on Pentecost, Shavuot, the Jewish holiday, Acts chapter 2. But it wasn't just some general admission audience. These were, as the Bible says, devout Jewish people from every nation, from all regions. And so he's preaching to the experts about Messiah. He's preaching to the experts of the Torah, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, all the guys that know, the chief priests, all that know, the religious leaders that know everything about the Old Testament. And he says to them, regarding Psalm 16:10, David writes this not about himself, but about Jesus, because David died and his body did see decay, but Jesus died and he became alive forevermore. And you know what? After that and several other scriptures, 3,000 of these religious experts, 3,000 of them believed and were baptized because Jesus truly did rise from the dead. So here he is. Got that one task ahead of him in chapter 28. But before we look at that, let's just roll back a little bit and look at the time just after the cross, just after he was crucified, and then we'll move forward. So in Matthew 27, verse 55, it says this. Many women were there watching from a distance. They're watching the cross, this horrific crucifixion. And they had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. And there's several Marys, but these are two of them. Mary of Bethany was not there, the one that anointed him. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. And going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. And Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own tomb that he had cut out of the rock. Tombs were like caves, right? They were not like we buried in the ground like we do, but it was almost like a mausoleum with a big rock rolled in front of it. And Joseph was a believer. He was a wealthy man. He's a religious leader. He offered this for Jesus. His friend said, "How come you're giving away your tomb?" He said, "He just needs it for the weekend. Yeah, I'll get it back." So they rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. These stones were larger than a man, and they would roll, a big rolling stone, and it would just drop into a pit covering the mouth of the cave. And then they went away, and they knew that it was sealed. Now, verse 61, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. So they're watching all this. They're observing all this. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. They said, "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver," they called Jesus a deceiver, "that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he had been raised from the dead. Then that last deception will be worse than the first." So they were still worried about Jesus. They crucified him. They laid him in a tomb. They're still worried. So they had Roman guards, these very, brave and strong and, from the order of Rome, guarding the tomb. Guarding the tomb. And that's where it sits. That's where that chapter ends. And so we begin chapter 28, the last chapter of our series. It's a short one, the last chapter of Matthew. Matthew 28, 1. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Now, the Sabbath is when nobody can do anything. No work could be done. So they observed the Sabbath. And this is kind of a double Sabbath because it happened just after Passover. So they really were not allowed to go and at least look at a tomb. They can't roll a rock away. They can't do so. So they had to wait until that was over. So right away, immediately, the first moments of that day, they came, these women who cared so much about Jesus. Really, all they wanted to do was to honor his body. In those days, you would add, spices, perfumes, flowers, things to the grave. So they had one problem. There was a big stone in the way. So Mark, not Matthew, but Mark, look at his first verse of Mark 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. And very early on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? They didn't think about that part, but that didn't matter. Let's go back to Matthew, starting with verse 2. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was white like lightning. His clothes were white as snow. The guards, remember them? They were so afraid, they shook, and then they became like dead men. They just passed out. These big, brave Roman legion guards, boom, dead on the ground. But they're obviously just asleep. This angel freaked everybody out. They always do. They always do. In fact, the next verse, verse 5, the angel said to the women, do not be afraid. They always say that. First thing angels always say is, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen. And they didn't say, he is risen indeed. They were terrified. They're still scared, okay? He's not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. That last part is, now I have told you. It's like, because he's a messenger angel, and that was his job, it's like, I've done my job. You've been told. He's not here. He has risen. Go to Galilee. He'll meet you there. Wow. Next verse, verse 8. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Just pause. Think about the emotion that they're feeling. I mean, these ladies, just a few days ago, they watched the most important, special, loving, extraordinary person they've ever known get mutilated by a whip, beaten, crown of thorns placed, and nailed to a cross. And then they watched as they took the corpse down and put it in this grave and put a big stone in front of it. They saw all this, and now they've just been told that he is alive. He rose just like he said he would. And so they're running full effort, running up, still afraid, but still exhilarated, filled with joy, running as fast as they can. Have you ever had that experience? I haven't had that since I was a little kid. You know, like, in fact, I used to run. It was good news. They didn't have a phone to text somebody. You had to run and tell somebody, you know. I tried running like this a few years ago. I fell flat on my face on the grass. My kids laughed at me. But I understand the experience and what they were feeling. Imagine if you woke up early, you're like, you know, in that town, you're going out to milk the cow, and all of a sudden these ladies like run by full speed. He's alive. It's like, whew. And so they're running and running, and they run into somebody. They run into somebody on the way. Verse 9, suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him. They clasped his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. I would still be freaked out again. These ladies are just teeming with this emotion. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. It was Jesus alive and well. Jesus himself, not a ghost, not a, you know, an appearance of, not a hologram. It was Jesus himself. They could feel his feet. They grasped him. They held him. And he was telling them, go, and I'll meet you up in Galilee. See, he had finished the work on the cross. He had finished the fulfillment of the resurrection. And he was ready to meet them and gather with them. And what I like is, while he did in some Gospels meet them in Jerusalem, he's telling them here, go to Galilee. You remember Galilee? It's 90 miles away. It's a couple days' journey on foot. That's where he met them all. That's where he met Peter and Andrew, the fishermen, James and John, the fishermen. Matthew was a tax collector up there. Mary lived in Magdala, right there in Galilee, the region that was kind of their old stomping grounds. He said, go there. I've got something to tell you. Tell them to meet me there. We'll go there together. And that was just amazing, amazing news. And while the good news of the gospel was about to be released to the world, something else was happening. The fake news of the Pharisees. Yeah, the good news of the gospel, fake news of the Pharisees. Listen, verse 11. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders, they devised a plan. They gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, all right, you're to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while you were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. That story that Jesus didn't rise, the disciples took the body and hid it somewhere. This is actually the earliest we know of the false narrative of the resurrection, contradicting the literal resurrection. Since then, there's been so many. Because here's the thing, guys. Remember I said that it's crucial that we believe in the resurrection, because if it didn't happen, our faith is what Paul calls worthless and pitiful. But it did happen. So the deceiver, the enemy, tries to go for the jugular and tries to discredit the accounts of the actual literal resurrection. It's been through history. There's one called the hallucination theory by someone named Strauss that they just hallucinated. There's one called the wrong tomb, that the ladies went to the wrong tomb. That's why it was empty. That's, so to say, Chrysop Lake. There's one called the swoon theory, that Jesus didn't die. He just kind of fainted and went to a deep coma and then just revived. That's from Karl Barth, who's considered the worst theologian ever. I read that. So many theories. But throughout history, intellectuals feel it's incumbent upon them to just discredit things of faith. And the resurrection is obviously in the center of their target, because they know how important it is and how our faith is predicated on the resurrection. And our faith is the most important thing about us. Your faith is the most important thing about you, because you're saved by grace through faith. You know, Abraham, he lived before there was Bibles, before there was the law. He lived before Moses came and wrote the Torah. But he lived by faith. And it was said of him over and over throughout the Gospels and throughout the epistles, his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Faith is our love language to God. Faith. And so believing upon the resurrection is of paramount importance. Now, Galilee. They went back up to Galilee. And even then, and even with Jesus, their faith was being tested. Matthew 28:16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee. You know who's missing? Judas is gone at this point. To the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some still doubted. Some doubted. And it just shows that even the best of them, those who knew Jesus face to face, were still tempted with that temptation to doubt. And friends, you will be tempted to doubt. You will. Because the enemy knows that believing is of so much importance. So if believing's importance, what is the enemy of belief? It is doubt. That's why it's so important to understand, believe in your heart, not just in your mind, not just an intellectual concept, but let it seep into your heart, the deepest part of you, the part that connects to your spirit. You can believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And when that happens, your faith becomes more unshakable. He proves his presence if we simply trust him. And then Jesus says in the next verse a very, very important statement. And he says this. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority on heaven and earth has been given to you. Here's Jesus, holes in his hands and feet, radiant with power, radiant with victory. They tried to kill him. Even death could not hold him. He's standing before them. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And with that, he made a statement that shows exactly the victory he had over even death. Remember in Hebrews 2:14, we talked about this on Good Friday. It said, for only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death, but no longer. How about Colossians 2:15? He disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them by triumphing over them by the cross. Any dark spirit, any deceptive spirit, even the demons of hell, even Satan himself, has just been put down. He has taken authority over all things by proving whom he is at the cross and now at the resurrection. So with this authority, he's going to transfer it, impart it to his disciples by giving them what we call the Great Commission. The Great Commission. And so the Gospel of Matthew, the last chapter, ends with the Great Commission. The Gospel ends with the Great Commission. Our series ends with the Great Commission. And here's the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19. Therefore. Why the therefore? When you see the word therefore, you have to ask what it's there for, right? Because he just said it. Since all authority has been given to me, and I'm commissioning you, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And that's it. That's how the chapter ends. That's how the Gospel of Matthew ends, with a great commission. So as we close, I just want to look at the four parts of that so we know what we're coming away with. Number one, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. You know that word go in the Greek, it's actually rendered as you are going. As you are going, as you're living your life, as you're going to your job, as you're raising your family, as you go about your life, your neighborhood. As you are going, make disciples of all nations. That means make disciples, preach the gospel. As they respond, build them up in the faith. Make disciples of all nations. And this is because all authority has been given to him, and he's given to us and says, go and make disciples of all nations. Now, that authority means something. That's why he was actually adding all nations. Think about it. All authority has been given to me for you to go and make disciples everywhere. I had a friend say to me, not a believer, and she said, you know, it's nice that you Christians believe what you believe. You guys seem happy with your belief, but why would you impose your beliefs on other cultures, other ethnicities, other religions, like a beautiful religion like Buddhism in China? Why would you try to impose Christianity on that religion? They're fine. Because all authority was given to Jesus. And just because there's religions around the world that are deceived by the devil doesn't mean we leave them alone. We take authority not necessarily over their people or the religion, but over the deceiver who deceives many people throughout the world. And we bring the truth of the gospel, because here's the truth. There's no way to the Father but through Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And the most loving thing that you could do to any culture, any nation, any other religion is say, all authority is given to Jesus. He's told us to go and make disciples of all nations. Preach the gospel. Be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and everywhere you could possibly step foot. And that's what we do with the authority that was given to us and the command and the commission to go and make disciples. That's the first part. Second one was baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I like this is because it's the Trinity is mentioned here, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the baptizing part, that's an important one. I hope that you're baptized. And if not, I hope that you'll allow us to be baptized. We do baptisms at different places, mostly the beach, like the beach we were at this morning. We did many baptisms there. Some of you were baptized there. It was beautiful. We do it at Ocean Grove in the summer. But then, it's still important, but then it was a statement that was a major statement. In fact, it was a controversial one. If you lived in this time, at least these people, you were Jewish, you were under the hand of Rome, And if you were baptized and found out to be baptized, that means you're going under the waters of baptism and you are claiming allegiance to Jesus of Nazareth. And people would know. And not everybody would be happy. But you didn't care. You were going to be baptized and say, I have decided to follow Jesus. And that's what baptism is. It's an outward sign of an inward thing. You are galvanizing your faith and making it public. And they did that. And he's telling us, bring these disciples to a place where they're not just wishy-washy. Well, one day I'm a Christian, another day I'm Hindu, another day I'm Buddhist, another day I'm agnostic. No. Where they are making a statement, I belong to Jesus. He is my Lord. We baptized a young man not too long ago, Jewish family, and found Messiah, came to Messiah here in this church. And he says, I want to be baptized. And he did it with fear and intrepidation. He says, because I believe I'm supposed to invite my family. And that's a problem because they don't believe, and I believe. And they're going to see how much I believe. And baptism in a Christian church is something Jews don't do. But I'm going to do it to make that statement. And I remember his parents came, and they were kind of nervous and, you know, a little leery of me. I shook their hand and met them. And then we took him into the waters of baptism, Ocean Grove Beach, and he was worried and scared. And then we baptized him, and he came out refreshed, joyful, confident, completely different countenance. And he went, and believe his parents took one look at him, and they hugged him. They were actually celebrating. And they said to me, I don't know what you guys are into, but whatever it is, it's really good for him. So keep it going. It was really beautiful. The third one, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. That's what Jesus tells us to do. So make disciples, baptize them, now teach them. Now, what are you going to teach them? Well, teach them everything I've commanded you, to obey everything I commanded you. Okay, Jesus said a lot of things. And some of the things that Jesus said, everybody likes. I mean, you don't even have to be a Christian. You could be complete atheist, agnostic, that love one another. Jesus said that? I like that one. Love one another, Jesus. Okay, I'll go with that one. You know, love your enemy. Oh, that's even better. Jesus said that? Yep. Oh, love it. Love it. But I want to tell you, Jesus said a lot of things, and he said a lot of things on a lot of topics and a lot of issues, and he's telling us to recognize this as the truth and to teach it to the disciples. He said things about forgiveness, some that are hard to hear, about money, about sexuality, about marriage, about values, about priorities. Really, he asks us to take a whole kingdom worldview and kick our worldview out, whatever it was, and replace it with a kingdom worldview where God is the authority and his word is paramount. That's what Jesus taught us. So as we teach, that's what we teach. Teaching the word of God with truth and accuracy. This is Jesus. He's not a lightweight. He's not a marshmallow fluffy guy. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then the final one, he says, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And this is really, really good news, especially if your name is Shirley. But this is such good news because as much as he's given us a commandment, a commission, he's also given us a covenant, which is a promise. It's like, as you go, you're not going alone. I am with you. You're going out into these crazy parts of the world, scary parts of the world. I am with you, even to the very end of the age. He is with us. And that's it. He is with us and always will be wherever we go and wherever we go, whenever, however we go. His presence is with us. And that's how he ends this, as we end this chapter, or the last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And we were privileged to journey 28 chapters. And now what do we do? And what do we do? What do we do with it? Well, knowing that he's always with us, I say let's boldly and confidently go and fulfill the Great Commission. To go and make disciples, to baptize them, to teach them, knowing that God is with them. And teach them to confess the lordship of Jesus. And tell them they need to believe in their heart this whole Easter resurrection story because it's true. It's a literal resurrection. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And you know what will happen? They will be saved. That is the formula for salvation. They will be born again. Born again. Whatever your life was like or their life is like, dark, problematic, destroyed even, we can have new life in Jesus Christ. He says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, new creation. Old things pass away, all things become new. And he gives us his spirit to live by. He makes us born again. He forgives our sins. And he also goes and prepares a place for us that, not if, but when we die, where he goes, we can also be. He said to the thief on the cross, it's paradise. We'll be there together. That's what he offers those who believe in their heart. Trusting in him, we become born again. And this is the good news of the cross. It's the good news of the resurrection. Because Jesus, his literal resurrection did happen, and we could be born again into new life. Into new life in him.